Well, we continue on tonight with our series in the Psalms, so if you would please join with me in turning to your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, that psalm that we just sang a moment ago. Psalm 32. As the superscription indicates, as you will well see by the time you turn to Psalm 32, David is the author of this great psalm. Now, we cannot be certain as to the context of Psalm 32. We don't know the exact events of David's life that led to the writing of this psalm. We're simply not given the information in the superscription. But let's assume, for the sake of our exposition of this psalm tonight, that David wrote Psalm 32 after his fall with Bathsheba, after his murder of Uriah, and after his confrontation by Nathan the prophet. Psalm 32, like Psalm 103, may very well be David's reflection on the forgiveness that has been granted to him by God after the events of 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and his confession in Psalm 51. Again, we can't be certain of the context, but let's assume that that's the case for tonight. It may be some other circumstance that David is reflecting upon. But let's consider these things tonight as we look at Psalm 32. We will see that after a season of grievous sin in Psalm 32, David reflects on the blessing and the joy of forgiveness. And so let's read the Word of God together. I'll read all of Psalm 32 for us. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach in. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. In Psalm 32, David speaks to us from his own experience as a Christian. He is living on the other side of a season in his life in which he sinned greatly against God. And because of this, the psalmist is able to walk us through the highs and the lows of the Christian life. He begins with one of the highs, in reminding himself and reminding us that he has been forgiven of his sins, but that sin still remains with him. And so he takes us from justification, from the height of salvation in Christ, all the way through sanctification and the difficulties of living in a fallen world. Again, in justification, our sins are forgiven once for all. But in sanctification, we need God's continual forgiveness of our sins. And so this is what the psalmist is reflecting on. In Psalm 32, it is a hymn of joyful thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness of sins that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look carefully at what the psalmist says tonight. Consider with me in the first place, the forgiven sinner, verses 1 and 2. The forgiven sinner, verses 1 and 2. And let's read those verses once again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Apostle Paul cites Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And so based on Paul's interpretation of Psalm 32, we know that the blessed man is the man who is forgiven in Christ. This was true of David. And this is true of you if you are in Christ. You are counted as the blessed man because you have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We heard Colossians chapter 1 read just a few moments ago by our brother Jason. And it says this: in him, that is Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The psalmist uses three different words to describe our sins here. He uses three different words to help us understand how far we have fallen from God and how much we have been forgiven in Christ. And so the three words that he uses here in these first couple of verses are transgression and sin and iniquity. And again, he uses these words to help us understand the completeness, the fullness, and the glory of our pardon in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, what the psalmist says here is true of you. You need to be reminded, you need to be comforted, you need to be assured by what the psalmist says here, that you are forgiven in Christ, and this is a full and complete forgiveness. Notice what he says in the first place, by way of subpoint. He says, the blessed man has been forgiven of his transgressions. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven of your transgressions. Transgression is rebellion against the authority of God and his word. We are all sinners. We are all conceived in sin in our mother's womb. We all live after the pattern of our first father, Adam. And so we are all naturally rebels. We are all naturally rebellious against God and against his holy law. And the psalmist is telling us that we have been forgiven of our rebellion in Christ. All sin is primarily and in the first place sin against God. Each one of us in this room was born a rebel. We were born at enmity with God. As R.C. Sproul has said in his great book, The Holiness of God, sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. We are all treasonous people. We have all rebelled against our great Creator. But in Christ, our rebellion, our transgressions, our mutiny, our treason has been forgiven. Well, he goes on to tell us something else. He says that the blessed man's sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. We have been forgiven of our lawlessness. Sin is missing the mark of God's law. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. There's not a one of us in this room that can claim sinlessness. But we are all lawless people, even from birth. You see, sin is privation of good where good ought to be. We were created originally in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God in the garden as good. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. But Adam turned away from his Creator. We have likewise turned away from our Creator. And so sin is turning away from that which is good by an act of the will. It is an active principle which characterizes our fallen nature. We commit sins of commission in which we actively disobey God's law. We commit sins of omission in which we actively neglect to give obedience to God's law. One author says it this way. He says, all sin is forging an unholy alliance with the rival of God himself. That's what we do in our fallen state. We have forged and we continue to forge an unholy alliance with God's very rival. We are enemies of God apart from Christ. The psalmist goes on. He says, "The blessed man does not have iniquity imputed to him or counted against him." And so again, we come to ask the question, how is this possible? How is this possible? How can the psalmist speak in this way? He can only speak in this way because his sins have been forgiven in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, and you know this text well. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, Christ was made sin on our behalf. Christ was not a sinner. He was blameless. He was righteous. He was perfect. He was holy in every way. He was always obedient to the law of God in his inner man and in all of his external actions. And yet he took on sin for our sake. He became a sinner. He became a curse for us. And so sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin, your sin, was imputed to Christ. And when you believe in him, he takes on your sin and you receive his righteousness. There's a great and glorious exchange that takes place in salvation. This is the reason why the psalmist can say what he says here in these first couple of verses. This is why he can count himself as a blessed man, because his sins have been forgiven. Iniquity has not been imputed to his account, but it has been imputed to the Savior, and he has received his righteousness. If you are in Christ, you have received his righteousness. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Our forgiveness came at the cost of Christ's death. Christ had to die. He had to suffer the penalty of God's wrath in order that we might receive his righteousness. So we say, thanks be to God that Christ's blood was shed in order that we might be forgiven. So this forgiveness the psalmist is writing about here in these first couple of verses means that God no longer holds our sins against us, because our sins have been imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and we are forgiven. So this is the encouraging word that the psalmist begins with in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. He understands that he is a forgiven sinner. Consider now in the second place, the silent sinner. And notice the progression that the psalmist makes here as he moves through this psalm. Verses 3 and 4, the silent sinner. David has been forgiven in Christ. And again, if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven in him. But now he tells us about a dark time in his life in which he sinned against God. Notice verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. David has been sitting in silence with his conscience and his guilt because of his great sin. The psalmist may be describing here how he felt after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. He may be describing his own guilty conscience in that circumstance. He may be describing how he felt the Lord's hand was heavy upon him during that period in his life. And so the psalmist is describing the weight of unconfessed sin and guilt. Unconfessed sin, as the psalmist describes it here for us, is torture to the soul. It is misery to the spirit. Unconfessed sin also affects the body because we are composite creatures. He's describing the impact of sin upon his soul, but in doing so, he is necessarily describing the impact that unconfessed sin has upon his body. Body affects soul, and soul affects body. We are composite creatures. The weight of unconfessed sin caused David's body to waste away. It caused him to groan all day long. He is describing the loss of physical strength because his conscience is so weighed down. And this was God's chastening hand upon David. The hand of God's discipline was upon David. David's description of his own experience here is a reminder to us as to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. This is a reminder to us that the Lord disciplines with his chastening hand those that he loves. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his son. Hebrews 12, 11 says this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." What David is describing accords with what the author of Hebrews writes. David's experience of the Lord's chastening was not pleasant for him in that moment. He felt guilty. He felt the weight of his sin. He felt the weight of God's chastening hand upon him, and it affected him physically and spiritually. But those who have been trained by God's chastening hand will afterwards yield much fruit in righteousness. David's account here is also a reminder that God oftentimes disciplines us by way of our conscience. God oftentimes disciplines us by way of our conscience. Richard Muller has described conscience as the innate action of the mind that knows the moral law of God. It is the innate action of the mind that knows the moral law of God. That's what conscience is. And so I wonder, is your conscience weighed down with the guilt of unconfessed sin? Are you feeling God's heavy hand upon you? Are you feeling his chastening hand upon you? The problem in our world today is that most people don't feel guilty enough for their sin. Most of us in this room don't feel guilty enough for our sin. We need to remind ourselves when we turn to God in repentance that we are forgiven. But most of us do not feel the weight of our sin. And that's just antinomianism. It's just antinomianism. Some people feel the weight of guilt for violating their own laws. I'm not talking about violating one's own conscience, but violating one's own laws that exceed the scripture. Well, that's not antinomianism, that's just legalism. That's a false kind of guilt that some place on themselves and some place on others. But make no mistake, church, the guilt of sin should be felt, and it should be felt according to the standard of God's law, not man's law. But God's law. God gives us his moral law, and he uses his spirit to provoke our consciences when we fall into sin. And so it is good for us to have a conscience that is tender to the word of God, that is not insensitive, that is not callous to the word of God, but is tender to the word of God. Dale Ruff Davis writes these very thought-provoking words. He says, "In times of sin, the Lord may prey on your conscience day and night if need be. He may not flinch to use the most extreme and painful measures. God is so good to you that he refuses to allow you to be comfortable and happy in sin. There is mercy in misery." There is mercy in misery. See, that's what David experienced. He experienced God's mercy in his misery of unconfessed sin as he felt God's hand heavy upon him because of his great guilt, because of his great sin. This was in fact the mercy of God. Now let's look thirdly at the repenting sinner. We've seen the forgiven sinner. We've seen the silent sinner. But now let's move to verse 5 and look at the repenting sinner. Because verse 5 is a turning point in Psalm 32. You see, the silent sinner becomes the repenting sinner. The psalmist writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Psalm 51 is David's confession after his fall with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And from Psalm 32:5 and Psalm 51, we learn that there are certain steps that we must take in order to be forgiven in sanctification. Again, we should not confuse justification for sanctification. In Christ, we have been forgiven once for all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But in the Christian life, in the process of our growth in holiness, after the image of Christ, we must continually repent of our sins. We must not be silent, but we must go to God as repenting sinners. Again, notice what the psalmist says here. He teaches us that forgiveness of sin requires acknowledgement of sin. Forgiveness of sin requires acknowledgement of sin. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." You might think about what the psalmist says here in contrast with Adam and Eve in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hid from God. They did not acknowledge their sin, but they hid from God. We should not hide our sins from God, as if our sins can be hidden from God. We live coram Deo. We live before the face of God. Our God is the omniscient God. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. The psalmist says, for the sake of his own soul, for the good of his own sanctification, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." In Psalm 51 and verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." After David's fall, God sent the prophet Nathan to go and proclaim his word to David. Nathan tells a story of injustice to David, and he asked for his opinion on it. David became angry at the apparent injustice of the rich man. And Nathan looks right at David with the authority of God, and he says to him, "You are the man of sin. You are the man in the story. You are the one who has violated, who has transgressed the law of God." David responds to God's judgment. He responds to Nathan by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledged his sin. He did not hide his transgressions. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us sensible of our sins. The Spirit of God was working in David's heart at that time. He came under conviction of his sin. It was the power of God that turned David away from himself, back to God in repentance. And immediately after David's confession, he is assured of his pardon. As the prophet pronounces, "The Lord has also taken away your sins, and you shall not die." We need to receive that same pardon from Christ when we turn away from our sins. Our sins have been forgiven. God has shown us his mercy. And so forgiveness of sin requires acknowledgement of sin. Forgiveness of sin also requires confession of sin. David confessed his transgressions to the Lord. He acknowledged and he confessed. And so with humility, in godly sorrow, with detestation of sin, with self-abhorrency, confess your particular sins to God. When you confess your sins, do not speak in generalities. Do not confess your sins in a general way to God, but confess your particular sins to God and ask for his forgiveness in Christ. Confess what sins you have attempted to conceal before God. So forgiveness of sin requires acknowledgement, it requires confession, and forgiveness of sin finally requires repentance from sin, turning away from sin. In our initial salvation and in sanctification, forgiveness is preceded by repentance. This is the teaching of Jesus in Luke 17, 1 through 4, and the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. There's no forgiveness of sins, yes, without the shedding of blood, but also without repentance. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says this, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." The one who confesses his sins and forsakes them will find God's compassion. When Solomon uses that word forsakes there in Proverbs 28, 13, he is talking about repentance. That's what it means to repent of sin. It means to forsake sin. It means to turn the other direction. This is what David found in his acknowledgement, in his confession, in his repentance from his sin. This is what David found and what you will find if you will do the same, if you will acknowledge your sins, if you will confess your sins to God and turn away from them, forsaking them for God's glory. The psalmist now makes another turn in verses 6 and 7. The psalmist now moves on to assure us of our safety in Christ. When we confess our sins to God, when we turn away from our sins, he assures us that we will find God to be our refuge. If you will repent of your sins, God will be your hiding place and your deliverer. Verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And so I say to you, dear godly ones, those of you who are in Christ, pray and seek out God's forgiveness. Seek out God as your refuge. He will deliver you. Our prayer, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, is a simple prayer. "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." This is our prayer as the people of God. If we will grow in the grace of sanctification, if we will grow in holiness, if we will make progress in the Christian faith, we must confess our sins to God. We must return to him as our refuge, as our counselor, as our deliverer, and as our hiding place. Unconfessed sin is not a place of hiding for us. God is our hiding place. And he is the one that the psalmist promises us will deliver us from a flood of great waters. We will be safe in Christ. Now in the fourth and last place, consider with me the joyful sinner. Now the psalmist turns to joy. In verses 8 and 9, God begins to speak to us through the psalmist by direct address. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." The Lord is instructing us here by direct address. The Lord is our teacher, our instructor, our counselor. And he says to us, "Do not be stubborn as the horse or the mule. Do not turn away from me when I give you clear instruction. Follow me, follow my commandments." The psalmist goes on in verses 10 and 11 and he says this. He gives us a warning about the wicked. He says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." He's giving us a warning here, church. He's saying there's only sorrow to be found for the wicked. There's no promise of safety or protection or deliverance or counseling There's only sorrow. But he tells us, he reminds us that there is joy for the forgiven sinner. There is joy for us in Christ. Because we have this knowledge that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist says in another place, Psalm 86:5, he says this, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." You see, God stands ready to forgive us. He is a kind and gracious God. His loving kindness goes out to 1,000 generations, and he always keeps his covenant. Our God is ready to forgive. And listen to what the Word of God says about your forgiveness in Christ. The Word of God uses a number of different images, a number of different metaphors and analogies to help us understand the greatness of our forgiveness in Christ. And so listen to these encouraging words. Let them assure you of your pardon in Christ. Under the new covenant, God says to us in Hebrews chapter 10, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God does not remember our sins or our lawless deeds. Isaiah 38 and verse 17 says that God cast our sins behind his back. The omniscient God cannot forget anything, much less our sins. He cannot forget those things. The idea that is given to us in this text is that God doesn't count our sins against us anymore because we are forgiven in Christ. That's what it means for God to not remember our sins anymore. We are thoroughly or completely forgiven in Christ. Our sins have been removed from us. God has forgotten about them. He does not count them against us anymore in his Son. Micah 7 and verse 19, a text we all know well, another one that we use for our assurance of pardon on the Lord's Day morning, says this, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." The prophet reminds us that in Christ, God treads our sins under his feet. He destroys them. He crushes them. He obliterates them. Because all have been placed upon Christ. And he cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. He removes them from us. He cast them into the deepest ocean. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Christian, your transgressions have been removed from you. They are no longer counted against you because of Christ. They are farther away from you than the east is from the west. No creational distance can measure how far our sins have been removed from us. Not north, not south, not east, and not west, not even by the farthest planet or unknown galaxy can we measure our pardon of peace in Christ. We cannot begin to fathom or comprehend the depth of God's love for us and his forgiveness of us in Christ. So these are the metaphors and the analogies that God uses in his word to explain the extent of our forgiveness. This is what God has done for you in Christ, dear Christian. In Christ, God's mercy is boundless and it is everlasting. Are you aware of this? Do you understand the greatness of your forgiveness in Christ, not because of anything you've done, but because of Christ and because of his perfect work for you? You have more sins to forgive than hairs on your head, and yet his mercy is more than all of your sin. You all know the great hymn that we sing. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, you sang this hymn a great many times. What can wash away my sin? Of course, you know how the line goes. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, God's forgiveness of us in Christ is one of the great joys of the Christian life. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on here as he concludes Psalm 32. Forgiveness ought to be a great joy to us. And so he exhorts us. He commands us. He says, be glad. Be joyful in the Lord. Remember that in Christ you have been forgiven. Remember that in Christ your debt has been paid in full. Nothing is left to be done. It's been taken care of. Your slate has been wiped clean. And not only that, but you've been given a rich inheritance in Christ because you have his righteousness. You've been completely forgiven because all of your sins have been laid upon Christ. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, we remember the Apostle Paul's words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is for our joy. This is for our comfort. This is for our assurance in the Christian life. We have been forgiven in him. And so we conclude tonight with the Apostle Paul's encouraging and comforting words that we heard our brother read earlier tonight. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, how we thank you for the joy of forgiveness that we experience in your Son. We do pray, O God, that you would help us to reflect rightly upon these things. That you would help us to understand the extent and the greatness of the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. So we thank you, our God, for saving us in your Son, for giving us his perfect righteousness, and for forgiving us completely all of our sins. We bless you, we praise you, and we glorify you as we find all of our joy in Christ. And we pray all these things in his great name. Amen.